Well, we're almost through Philippians. We started Mark and Philippians on the same day back in, I think it was January, and we're just about through Philippians. And after Philippians on Sunday evening, I'm going to do Psalm 1, Psalm 2, and Psalm 3. And then after that, I think we're going to tackle the book of Revelation. And so we'll do that. I had originally intended to do just a couple of chapters in Revelation, but enough of you said, why a couple chapters? Why not do the whole thing? So we will. We will take exactly 37 messages to get through Revelation. I've mapped it out. So we could take longer, but we don't want to stay in the Great Tribulation for 45 weeks. So we'll keep it light and upbeat and moving. But we're almost done with Philippians, and we're in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Philippians 4, beginning of verse 14. And really, I want to just give a very simple message tonight, and it is on giving. It's been said that there are three topics that pastors hate to preach and congregations hate to hear: prayer, evangelism, and giving, because they all seem to involve guilt. And even if you make an acronym out of prayer, evangelism, and giving, it spells PEG. And it just feels like you're getting pegged. And I noted with some irony that this morning in Sunday school, we were talking about prayer. Now we're doing giving. If I had hit evangelism this morning, we would have had all three and you would have never come back. In preaching on giving, I think pastors generally and traditionally go to two extremes. They either never do it, mostly at the request of their congregation, or they use guilt and manipulation and a whole lot of tactics that are not really appropriate for us. Pastors are often also accused of preaching on giving a couple of months before their annual evaluation just so they can point at a rise in income in the church. I'm not up for an evaluation. Happy with my salary. Glad to be here. That's not the issue. That is the beauty of preaching verse by verse through a book. Nobody can blame me for planning this. The Lord put this here. I didn't. So let's just kind of forget all that. Forget tradition. And let's just see what Scripture has to say about it. The financial giving to the work of the church is really part of two areas: being obedient to our Savior because of love for Him, and experiencing joy in our Christian walk. I don't think that you can really be a joyful Christian if you're not giving in some way, shape, or form. I don't think those two can live together. One of the funniest cartoons I ever saw, and I haven't been able to find it, but it's burned in my memory. There are two men standing outside their church on a Sunday morning after the service, and they're standing there in nothing but their boxer shorts. And one says to the other, "That was the best sermon on giving I've ever heard in my life." They just got fleeced completely. So that's not going to be the case tonight. No guilt, no manipulation. If you're not giving at all right now, or you're giving less than you think you should, that's between you and the Lord, and as you toss and turn in your sleep in miserable sleeplessness, then that's between you and Him. But the fact is that giving was one of the first things that the early church did. That as the church was birthed in Acts chapter 2, they began sharing and having all things in common because they needed to do so. They gave to one another to support the poor, and they gave to one another to support the preaching of the word. And that traditionally has been the two things that we support in the church: the poor and preaching. That's what the money is used for. You know, you think about going back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you didn't ever think about approaching God without some sort of sacrifice. In fact, it wasn't allowed. You approach God by giving something. You gave a sacrifice, an animal. You gave grain. There was always something that you gave. Unfortunately, for the church, the idea of giving financially has been twisted and turned so badly that it's become difficult for us to wrap our minds sometimes around the scriptural idea of giving. Unbelievers, unfortunately, have come to view the church sometimes as being all about money, that all we do is ask you for money, and that's what we're about. And that's no thanks to television so-called ministries that are continually asking for money. That's no thanks to parachurch organizations even that will sometimes siphon money from believers who should be giving to their local church first. We always give to the local church first before giving outside the church. Well, our context is very simple. Paul here has received a generous financial gift from the church in Philippi. And this is really continuing this theme of contentment and joy that we've seen all through chapter 4. And we're going to see that part of his joy comes from what they did for him and how they shared together. So I want to just read the whole passage, and then we'll kind of take it apart and look at some areas that might be helpful to us. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Well, this is Paul's reason for writing the letter. This is the theme of the book, in essence, not the theme so much as the purpose. It is to thank them for their gift. And you'll notice something interesting, that because of their generosity in God's providence, this generated a thank you note that we now have in our New Testament as the book, the letter to the Philippians. And so the generosity has continuing implications for us right now. One of the biggest hindrances to Christians giving, I think, is not understanding how to give with joy. And part of that is to blame. The blame lies with church leadership, in that church leadership does not often explain the real scriptural basis for giving. And often we're focused more on the building program. We're focused more on the salaries that we need, the new carpet, the light bulbs, instead of being focused on our spiritual reason for giving. If we give spiritually and joyfully, those things take care of themselves, and we have more than enough. So what I want to do is just show you from this passage five facts about giving that we can know that give us great joy. Five facts about giving that we can know that give us joy in giving. You don't want to be the person that when the offering plate, or we use a bag, the offering bag comes by, that you just sort of, you got the check there and you're, "I don't know, let's do it in half. I'll give you half of it." You don't want to be that person. You want to be looking forward to it. And so these five facts will help us have joy in giving. And again, we're not taking notes here as far as not going to have a secret camera on the giving box back there and make sure who's doing what. Here's the fact. Fact number one. Knowing that giving is for the gospel. Knowing that giving is for the gospel. This gives us joy. Verse 15, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia." Paul connects the gospel with giving. These two go together. They are a partner. They are partners. I think the top reason for giving, very practically, is to support the gospel of Christ. And this is a pragmatic sort of effort here, because it takes men to do this. It takes men who have the time, the study, and the know-how, and they have to eat, and therefore you support them. Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul says that those who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. It's a very simple concept, and there's other passages that explain this as well. You know, the first pastors, the apostles, Acts 6:4, here's what they devoted themselves to. It says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." A wonderful, wonderful partnership. The giving goes to the gospel. 1 Timothy 5:17 speaks of elders. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Those who labor in preaching and teaching. Double honor is the Greek word timei. And it's very often used in the New Testament just simply to mean money. Let them be worthy of receiving money so that they have the time to do this and have the time to put effort into their teaching, into their preaching. Now, we have pragmatic needs, right? We have a building, we have light bulbs, we have electricity, we have copy machines. All of these things, though, are ultimately tools for what? They're tools for the gospel. And we always connect giving to the gospel. If you're giving to anything else besides the gospel, and there's nothing wrong with that, if you give to the American Cancer Society or other organizations, that's a wonderful humanitarian thing to do. But there's no satisfaction like giving toward the kingdom of God, right? It's a wonderful joy for us. This is how a church checks out how it spends its money. There's a very simple test. How does this money contribute toward the preaching of the gospel of Christ? How does this money contribute toward the renewing of saints through the teaching of the word and equipping them? Not how does this advance our church? How does this promote Grace Bible Church? How does this promote our ideas, our organization? It's how does this preach the gospel? How does it proclaim God's word to God's people to equip them to be salt and light in the world? And if you can answer that question about any nickel that's spent in the church, then that's a nickel well spent because we've answered the question. You know, right now at Grace Bible Church, we're highlighting the need to give above and beyond to complete the upstairs, and that's not why I'm preaching this message. We just got here in Philippians. But why are we wanting to complete the upstairs? Is it so that we can put a big advertisement outside? Grace Bible Church, now complete. Is it so we can brag to the community? No, it's so that we have a place to preach the gospel to children and adults. It's that simple. There are rooms upstairs that in eternity, some child will say, I met Jesus Christ in that room. That's why we build it. That's why we give to that. And there is an attendant principle here, by the way. The Philippians' gift to Paul did nothing for their own local church. It did nothing for them. They were sending money to him because he was in prison and he had to be supported. He was preaching the gospel from his prison, from his house arrest. And because they cared about the gospel and because they cared about Paul, they supported him. They weren't just mindful of their own little community. They were mindful of world evangelism and mindful of the gospel around the world. And this principle should be here for us as well, that we don't just think about Grace Bible Church. We don't just think about even our community. But what are we doing? What is our little part we're doing to see the gospel spread elsewhere in the world? That's huge. And that's part of the health of the church as well. You know, my dad was quite a missions statistician. He loved mission statistics. And he thought about this all the time. And he had conversations with me. I mean, I love missions, but he would take me beyond a point and like, Dad, can we talk about football or something? It's been 4 hours here. He just loved it. And one thing he always said, he said, you show me a church that doesn't care about missions, I'll show you a church that's imploding. Show me a church that cares about the gospel around the world, and I'll show you a church that has health and has vitality. So we give not just for our own purposes here, but also to spread the gospel elsewhere. And it's my prayer at Grace Bible Church that that just increases and that we see the gospel going forth in multiple ways. Well, the first way we have joy, the first fact we know is knowing that giving is for the gospel. The second fact is knowing that giving is a partnership. Knowing that giving is a partnership. The second half of verse 15, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. This is a tremendous partnership. It's supporting the kingdom of God, supporting the preaching of the gospel. You, if you're not gifted in speaking or teaching, if you came up here and you would rather clean your sewer out with a toothbrush than be up here and teach, it's okay. There's this amazing system that you can write a check and support people who will teach. And think about this. You don't have time to go out and to spend 20, 30, or 40 hours a week studying the word. And so you support that effort so that you can receive the benefit of that and have it all condensed for you. It's an amazing partnership. It's a partnership between shepherds and congregations. And I do want to take a little diversion here, not because we particularly need this in our situation at this moment, but you may be in a situation where you need to help shepherd others in this. This understanding of the partnership between the church body and those who do the teaching and the preaching, this is not understood in the church. And so I want to take some time to help us understand this, not because we seem to be in need here, but because you may be in a position at some point to help shepherd others in this. Jim Rickard, who's the president of Stewardship Services, he tells a story of doing a seminar in a church, Stewardship Services Foundation. And he was showing them how to do their church finances. And one of the things he was doing, he had the elders there and the pastor there and that sort of thing. He was explaining boring things like tax laws and things that most of us aren't that interested in. But what he was doing was he was showing how pastors are hammered by the government at tax time because we pay self-employment tax. We're called a dual status employee. He did the math on a whiteboard, and he showed on the board to the elders how much they were actually paying their pastor once you subtracted all this. One of the men on the board owned a Servicemaster franchise. And he stood up with tears in his eyes, and he said, I pay my lowest employee more than we pay our shepherd. And he plunked out his wallet and said, I'm giving $1,000 a month until we can figure this out. What are you guys going to do? And well, the peer pressure was there. And this pastor is just weeping because he and his family had been struggling. And he goes home and tells his wife, they just doubled my salary tonight. What kind of motivation do you think he had? He was studying his heart out to preach and to teach them. This is very often the case. Now, I want to just hammer this principle home, not because of anything at Grace Bible Church. I'm very happy with what's happening with us here and the relationship we have. But in years to come, you in this church or in other churches will be in a position to teach others and to influence them. So I want us to understand this very clearly. There seems to be in the church a natural inclination to view pastors as employees, and they're not. They may be legally employees, but spiritually and scripturally, elders and pastors are not employees. This is not a job. Nobody would pick a job like this on purpose. This is a calling. This is something you have to do. This is something that you must do. And I think the church as a whole is massively undereducated about the church's relationship with their paid elders that we call pastors. And this manifests itself in many ways, but I think in one way in particular, it's the attitude toward paying pastors, paying paid staff. And certainly we want to be balanced. If I was 18 years old and making a career choice, and I found out that the starting pay for the average pastor in the United States was $1 million a month, we'd have a lot of guys in ministry for the wrong reasons, right? So we do want to be balanced here. But there is a reflective value here. The value individual Christians and churches as a whole place on the teaching of God's word is generally low. I'll give you an example. I had a conversation with a Christian professional once, and he said, we started talking about pastor's salary, and I always like those conversations because people are amazingly blunt with me. He said, pastors should never be paid more than X amount of dollars a year. I said, okay, well, how'd you come up with that? And he said, because I make more than that. Okay, so what's your reasoning? And he said, because what I do is very important. And so I just let that sink in with him, and I asked him, so you're saying what pastors do to preach the word is not as important as what you do in designing rivets or whatever it is you do? And he said, well, no, that's not what I meant. And I said, yes, it is. That's precisely what you meant. You meant that you value the teaching of God's word lower than what you do out in the world. I would say, and I don't say this because I'm a pastor, I would say that the preaching of the gospel is the most important thing that happens ever on the planet, because that's why we're here. But it is indicative of an attitude that is all too common. And I think that lack of understanding has really contributed to difficulties in the church. Now, admittedly, us pastors are in a catch-22 situation, because the people in the church need to be taught to give, but the one who benefits the most, of course, is the one teaching to give. And so there is a catch-22. I have a friend who was interviewing for a pastorate, and he said that it went pretty well, but he said they had some stipulations, and one of them was that if you come here, you will never preach on giving. And he said, so when I reach that part of Scripture, what should I do? And they said, skip it. And that was their attitude, because they didn't want to mess with that. There was a lack of understanding in not understanding the role and the duty of a pastor. The role and the duty of a pastor, 2 Timothy 4, we read it this morning, three words, preach the word. In season, out of season, whether they want to hear it or whether they don't. That's a good way to put that. But very often, this lack of understanding results in churches hiring employees to do all kinds of things like mow the lawn, answer the phone, get the mail, do everything except preach the word. Or you have churches who say, you know, why should we pay him much? He only works one day a week. And that's a joke among pastors, but it's a real attitude in churches. They truly believe that I'm standing up here right now, this is all I'm going to do all week long. Well, it is a partnership, though. The partnership is that the congregation gives to support the work of the ministry, and the shepherds give to support the spiritual growth of the congregation, and it works continually. It's this beautiful cycle that we have and we see Because I am to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. You do the ministry. You come back. I equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. You do the ministry. You come back. This is not the ball game. This is the huddle. This is where we grow and we plan and we learn and we understand and we say, 1, 2, 3, break, go do ministry. And then we come back and we plan and we grow and we gather together and we go do ministry. A wonderful, beautiful partnership. So we have joy from knowing that giving is for the gospel, joy from knowing that giving is a partnership. And thirdly, we have joy from knowing that giving is an investment. It is an investment. Verse 17, Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Now, what a wonderful attitude. He says, essentially, "I'm glad you gave. That's wonderful. But you know what I'm even more glad for? That you laid up treasure in heaven. That you will receive a reward." Jesus said in Mark 9:41, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward." Jesus just said that you as a believer, if another believer gives you a cup of water to drink, that person will be rewarded in heaven for that. Somebody here gave me a cup of water to drink this morning. Maybe they read Mark 9:41. Every little thing. God is the master record keeper. He knows every sparrow that falls. Every time you do something kind, every time you only have $10 to your name, but you still put 50 cents in the offering plate, he remembers that. He keeps perfect records. Colossians 3:24. The Apostle Paul says, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. Revelation 22:12, Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Now, this is not a salvation statement that he's going to repay those who did good with salvation. He's speaking to believers, saying that if you have done the least little thing, I will repay you. This is an investment. And the way the Lord works, this is not a one-to-one investment. This isn't that you give a dollar and he gives you a dollar back. Infinitely more than that. This is a gospel investment, just as much as the one preaching. Let me ask you a question. Billy Graham, there's a variety of opinions about his ministry as a whole, his legacy, and some of them not so good. But it is undeniable that thousands of people have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior through the preaching of Billy Graham over the course of decades and decades. Who will receive more reward in heaven? Dr. Graham for preaching the gospel, or the guy who faithfully carried his equipment from city to city to city with a joyful heart and with an attitude of absolute service to Christ? Who will receive more reward? I think biblically we would say it'll be the same. That it's an attitude of the heart. All that you're given, you give back as much as you can according to your giftedness. It is an investment. Now, I want to be very clear about a concept, and a couple of you have asked me questions about this. The investment you're making is not with the church. Let me repeat that. The investment you're making is not with the church. And why do we need to be clear about that? Because investing in a church may or may not pan out, right? Go down the street and find me a church that's been in Bakersfield for 100 years, faithful to the word as the day they started. There aren't that many. There aren't that many anywhere. That's an anomaly. That's a strange feature. Churches come and they go. Actually, churches come, they become heretical, and we wish they would go. But they come, they go, they come, they go. So we don't want to say you're investing in a church, because churches are filled with sinners. They fail. They close every day. The Lord uses them for a time. The investment is not with the church. The investment is with the Lord. And that's the beautiful thing about this. Let me put it this way. If you buy XYZ stock, $10,000 worth, on a Monday, and you read in the news on Tuesday that XYZ stock just plummeted because the CEO took a plane to Mexico and left with all the funds and the company's going down the tubes, what happened to your $10,000? Well, you have $10,000 worth of thin air, right? That's all you have. If you with a clear conscience and a heart before the Lord, give to a ministry that you believe with all your heart is what God would have you to do, and the next week the doors close, did you lose your investment? Absolutely not, because the investment is not in the church. The investment is with the Lord, and he never forgets, and he always remembers what you did. That is a guaranteed return. We have joy knowing that giving is for the gospel. We have joy knowing that giving is a partnership. We have joy knowing that giving is an investment. Fourth, and really closer to the heart of the matter, we have joy knowing that giving is an act of worship. It is an act of worship. Look at verse 18. Paul says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They're very generous with him. But look at the phrase he uses, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. This is a metaphor from the Old Testament, a fragrant offering. In the Old Testament, an offering would be given and a drink offering would be poured on top of it at the end. And this would be various things. It could be water. It could be wine. It was the idea of bringing this fragrance of the offering to the nostrils of God. It was fragrant. It was pleasing. It was acceptable. If we go back and think about the Old Testament, basically there were two types of giving required in the Old Testament. There was the involuntary giving, and this is what maybe some of you grew up with being told about tithes, right? What is a tithe? It just means 10%. And there is a misconception about this. The Israelites didn't give 10%. They gave 23 1/3%. And I'll explain this. They gave 10% during the first half of the year. They gave 10% during the second half of the year. That's 20%. And every 3 years, they gave an additional 10% to support special events and special festivals. And so that averaged out to 23 1/3%. So we can't be legalistic about the 10% idea. But this was involuntary. This was not giving to the work of the ministry. This was giving to the theocracy. What do we call it when you're giving to the government involuntarily? Taxes. Those were taxes. Tithe and taxes. Put those together in your mind. Involuntary giving, but the other type was the voluntary giving, characterized by the free will offering. A couple of examples. Leviticus 7:16 says, if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day what remains of it shall be eaten. Now, wait a minute. This is an offering to God, and I eat it? Well, what else are you going to do with it? Of course it is. This is a joy-filled offering where you bring an animal to the Lord for no other reason than to say, I want to sacrifice this which is mine so that I might demonstrate my love for you. And what does God do? He says, you may eat what you have sacrificed. Have a celebration. It's a joyful time. And trust me, poorer families, they didn't just go around sacrificing whole animals all the time to eat. They ate in a very frugal diet. And so it was a big celebration. Another example, when Israel was told to build the tabernacle was essentially a portable worship center. Exodus 35:29, did God say you better bring all your money or else? No, he said, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. There was great joy here. They brought their wealth. They brought the things that they had as a free will offering. These were to show love for the Lord, and they were essentially a celebration. In the New Testament, we don't have an involuntary giving system. All that we give is a joy-filled, voluntary, free will offering. Everything we give. That's why you will never hear me talk about a percentage you should give, because there isn't one prescribed anywhere in Scripture. The only percentage prescribed are for taxes. And I'm not a tax man, so I'm not going to tell you what percentage to pay. These are to show love for the Lord. Now, why do we have this opportunity to give to him? Here's a question for you. What does the Lord need from you? What does he need? Nothing. He doesn't need anything. I was told as a child that God made people because he was lonely. I wouldn't serve a God who gets lonely, because then he's not perfect. He doesn't need anything. But what he's done is allowed us to graciously give something to his work that he receives as if he needed it. our little building project, we need $60,000 for that. Don't you think the Lord could just have somebody wheelbarrow $60,000 in here? Look, here it is. Of course he could. The point is not raising the money. The point is giving all of us an opportunity to express our love to him. That's the point. And then who gets the return for what we give? We do. We get to keep it. We get to build the building, and we get to have the benefit, just like in the Old Testament. Ultimately, the best reason that we give is not to fund anything. It's not to keep the lights on. It's not to pay the pastor. The best reason we give is to show love for the one who showed love to us first. And we have a tangible way to do that. It is worship, and it is sacrifice. Part of the reason we say that to give is worship is, if I could put it this way, worship is not worship if it didn't cost you something. Worship is not worship if it didn't cost you something. That cost Christ everything for you to be able to boldly approach the throne of grace. And for us to say, thank you, Lord, I appreciate that. I'm going to come worship you and sing your praises forever, and I'm not ever going to give you a nickel of all that you've given me. That is biblically, that's not known. That's just an untenable argument. Worship and sacrifice go together. These go together. And it's not always as easy in our particular financial system, but if it were easier for me personally, I would prefer every time I enter into the house of the Lord to worship, I have something tangible to give. And rather than giving once a month, if I get paid once a month or whatever, I would rather give every time. And I would suggest that in your family to think about that, because worship and sacrifice go together. Well, we have joy from giving because we know that giving is for the gospel. It is a partnership. It is an investment. It is an act of worship. And finally, we have joy knowing that giving is a response to God meeting your needs. It is a response to God meeting your needs. Verse 19, classic verse, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Not just every financial need, but every need of every type at every time. Now, this is an interesting concept because you ask a Christian, who meets your needs? And sometimes people will say, well, I do. I work very hard. I got an education. I spent all this time in school. I worked hard. I studied. Anytime we're tempted to give ourselves glory and credit for what we have, could I just remind us of a few facts? Why is it that you were not born with an IQ of 40? Because God was gracious to you. Why was it that you were able to study and to learn something? Because God was gracious to you. Whose air are you breathing while you're studying? It's God's. Whose food were you eating? It was God's. Whose water were you drinking? God's. Whose land are you walking around on? It's God's. Whose your body belong to? God, because he could kill me anytime. If you're ever tempted to attribute your success to yourself, stop and take a deep breath and remember that nothing you have really came from you. It was because he allowed you to get those things. He allowed you because he was gracious. What would we say to the person who is born mentally handicapped and who will never do anything except live in a home for the rest of their lives? What do we say to them? Well, we thank the Lord for them, and we thank the Lord for a sovereign God. But we would never say, boy, if you would just work harder, you could do fine. Work harder. We wouldn't say that. It's a reminder to us that all that we have is from the Lord. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. God owns it all. He's given it all to you. How much of what you have do you own? Nothing. And so giving it back is not that hard because it wasn't yours to begin with. It was a loan. This goes for your money, goes for your house, goes for your kids, goes for your spouse. Everything you have was his to begin with. I think that it's safe to say that God's provision for us is tied into how and why we are to give. And so I want to just finish off with an understanding of the how and the why with a familiar passage. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 9. And this will just review all of these concepts for us. 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 5. Now, Paul is arranging a giving project. Paul, the author of 2 Corinthians, and this giving project is to give aid to believers in Jerusalem. They're suffering financially because of their faith. they're suffering. And so he's arranging this gift, asking the church in Corinth that had money to give to those who were having difficulties in Jerusalem. Verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Paul is a genius leader. Look at what he does. First of all, he sent people ahead of him to go to Corinth and say, hey, Paul is coming. That's the good news. The other good news is that he's going to ask for the gift. You remember the gift that you promised? He reminds them. They made a commitment. They made a faith pledge, we might say, that yes, we will give to the believers in Jerusalem who are suffering. And so he reminds them of what they have promised. He is not bashful about it. He doesn't hide behind anything. He just says, you promised to give it. I'm coming. I'm going to get it. It's that simple. But I want it to be, what does he say? A willing gift. I don't want you to feel like I came and ripped it out of your back pocket. I want it to be willing, out of joy. Verse 6, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There is a principle here. Of course, we don't want to say that we have the gospel because of what God will do for us. This has nothing to do with salvation. This has to do with once you're saved, that if you are one who is generous, then God will be generous with you. If you're one who's not quite so generous, then God might not be quite so generous with you. You sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. In verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, is there an option to not give? I don't think so, because it says each one must give, period, we could say. But then he qualifies it as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So what does that mean? This has some implications for us. First of all, we're thinking about this. This is not an emotional decision. When the offering bag is coming towards you, you're not saying, Lord, show me now. Show me now. What should I give? Show me. Should I give the five or the one? The five or the one? Well, if that's, then you have a big problem because you're being emotional and you're not being generous. There is a principle here of planned giving, of giving what you have decided in your heart will give you the most joy. What is that number? I don't know. For some of you, to give 10% of your income, as an example, not because it's a tithe, but to give 10% of your income will mean not paying a bill or not being able to feed your family for the last week of the month. So you probably can't give that with joy. For some of you, to give 10% of your income is a shame because you should be giving 50% because you have more than enough. So what do you decide? You give that which you can give with joy, not under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. And look at this. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. This is huge. Do you see what this is? This is saying you can say, Lord, would you give me more so I could give more back to you? Would you make all things abound to me so that I can be even more generous? What a wonderful motivation to ask the Lord to bless your life so that you can in turn be the one who gives and give sacrificially. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, you might be one who says, but I'm having troubles. Right now is not a time I can give. Not as much as I want, maybe. Look at verse 10. This is your promise. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. This means that you can ask the Lord, Lord, I'm having trouble right now, but would you give me something that I could give? What happens when you plant a seed? Televangelists have ruined this forever, so let's get back to the Bible. The Bible is very clear that if you plant a seed for the work of God, he will return that to you. Why? So you can plant more seeds, not so that you can have for yourself. He will increase the harvest of what? Your bank account? No, your righteousness. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. This is amazing. You will be enriched in every way. What does this mean? You'll have enough for yourself. You'll have more than enough to give. You'll have joy that overflows from giving to the work of the Lord. And then what happens, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. I heard a message on giving by John MacArthur years ago, and he said something just so profoundly simple. He said, "You have given me such great joy. You have supported my love for preaching the word. You have educated my children. You have bought my house. You have bought my cars. Thank you." How profound was that? Joy for everyone. They get fed. He receives. Everybody wins. Verse 12, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." Look, a generous church begins to experience joys in ways that we can't even fathom. Things just begin to happen. When we build our upstairs up there, and I'm thankful and confident in the Lord that we will, the result is not just going to be that, okay, we painted the last stroke of paint and we got the last nail in the wall. That won't be the only result. The result will be a joy that we have together in accomplishing this through the Lord's grace, the joy that we have in using the facility, the joy that we have in having seen God's faithfulness in our lives to be faithful to the church. The joy will overflow. It'll go into multiple areas. Verse 13, "By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others." Who is he speaking of? Two groups. The poor Christians in Jerusalem. Why were they poor? These are the Jews who were thrown out of their families, thrown out of their family businesses because they came to saving faith in Christ. And they were persecuted for their faith. And they couldn't get a job. They couldn't find a place to live sometimes. And they were in deep trouble. And what they say is that they will glorify God when this church in Corinth that has money, that has more than enough, sends this bag of money to go help these believers and to give them aid. God will be glorified. They will be overflowing with joy. Verse 14, "While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Look, giving money in the church is infinitely more about writing a check and funding ministry enterprises. It is about a healthy, vibrant, growing church that has, quote, "the surpassing grace of God upon us." And that's why we give. And that's why we have great joy. I'll leave it to you how you want to apply this to your life. You have to give what you can, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. I don't really have a lot of concern about whether the numbers at Grace Bible Church as far as money go up. I don't care about that. What I care about is that when you give, it is a joy-filled act of worship from a pure heart that loves Christ. Then we're giving for the right reason and enjoying the benefit as a result. No guilt, no arm twisting. This is an act of obedience done in love for the Savior. And it's an opportunity for us to express our love to him. This is why I love that we make giving a part of our worship service on Sunday morning. We don't have as much time in the evenings to do that. But there is a box in the back. And if you're ever one who just wants to slip a check in there, could I invite you when you do that to just take a moment in prayer? And as you're slipping it in, thank the Lord for his blessings in your life and worship him as you do so, because it truly is an act of worship. Well, Paul was so thankful to the Philippians for their generosity. We're thankful here for the generosity of this church that benefits the church as a whole, benefits my family, benefits so many things. And we're just eager to see what the Lord will do. You'll note that a number of months ago, because of difficulties that happened here last year, that money was an issue. And you know, through leadership and your heart to worship the Lord, it's not an issue now. And the Lord has been good, and he's been gracious. It's not an issue today. Maybe it'll be an issue in the month. We're not going to suppose upon the Lord. But he's been very good to us, and it is through your obedience. And I'm really grateful. It's just been a joy to see that. So let's give as an act of worship to Christ and enjoy the benefits as a result. Our Father, we thank you for this time. I pray for each one here. Pray for my own heart, Lord, that we would just eagerly look forward to you blessing us in a way that we could return the blessing to you. You don't need anything from us, and yet you have given us a way, Lord, to express our love to you, to express our desire to serve you. Thank you, Lord, for those here who have been blessed, as James 1 says, with maybe more trying circumstances, who don't have as much as they would like. You have presented them an opportunity to give sacrificially, to trust you to provide. And Lord, we thank you for those that you have given more to. And you have all this in the church. And we pray that you would lay it on their heart to be faithful and generous with what you have given them. And that together we would all receive joy, Lord, giving what we would, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, but with a cheerful heart and with joy. Giving ultimately, Lord, to our dear Savior, and remembering that we are laying up treasure in heaven, that for every dollar we give, Lord, you remember that, and you will repay infinitely more than we ever could imagine or hope for. We're grateful to you, Lord. We thank you. I pray for each one here that they would have a worship-filled and an obedient to Christ week, that they might be light and salt in this dark and dying world, so that we might see more souls come to Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Have a wonderful week.